Appreciate that very much. Thank you. We're in Matthew chapter number 8 this evening. I'll take those, Brother John. Thank you. Matthew chapter 8 is where we are. And we will begin reading in verse, I would say probably verse, well, for, I think for context, we're going to read verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And then you know for the next three verses, Jesus heals the leper. And then in verse number 5, he comes into Capernaum, which is the town from whence he based his ministry. It wasn't Nazareth, like I would have planned it. It was Capernaum. Because Nazareth wouldn't have Jesus. A prophet was not without honor except in his own country, Jesus said. In verse 5, when Jesus was entered to Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. And then you remember, the centurion's servants came and met Jesus and invited him, begged him basically to speak the word and that the centurion's servant would be healed. You might remember Jesus' response in verse 10. Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." What a compliment. And then in verse 14, when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. So Peter's mother-in-law was sick. So Peter lived in Capernaum as well. Verse 16, and when even was come. All right, now get this, folks. This is really, really something. I make a big deal out of it every week. But what I want you to notice is that this day just gets longer every week. I mean, because it's not over. It's really quite astonishing how much Jesus fits into a day, or at least how much he fit into this day of ministry. So, in verse number 16, when evening was come, they brought unto many that were possessed with devils. And evening was typically a time that, you know, it's kind of like saying lunch. You know, we kind of put that on a time around noon. Well, evening wasn't always after supper. Sometimes it was approaching sundown, evening. And so approaching sundown, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits. And verse 17, we find out he's fulfilling the book of Isaiah chapter 53. And then in verse 18, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. Now, this is where it gets interesting to me, because if I lived in Capernaum and I was tired from the day, I would probably see the crowds and go to my house. But we just find out that he doesn't really have a house. We find out in verse number 19, a certain scribe came and said to him, "Master, I will follow thee wherever you go." And Jesus said unto him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father." But Jesus said unto him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him, and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." And he said unto them, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils. And his trip gets longer. Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for teaching me what you did out of this passage this last week. That will simply not do for these, your people tonight. I realize that we are dependent not upon giftings or abilities. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he would be with us when two or three are gathered in his name. And there's no amount of hollering or anything that can get the job done. There are people in here tonight that have needs, oh God, needs, genuine needs. Some don't think that they have particular needs. Let them be patient with those of us who have clear-cut needs. Emotional, social, physical needs. Financial needs, many people in here. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to learn what you'd have for us to learn out of this passage. And I pray that you'd be with those who are viewing via web because they're sick or working or traveling, like many of our military folks. And I pray that you would help us tonight, oh God, to hear from you. And we will thank you. Get the glory through your preaching, through your word tonight. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 23, we'll start there. But when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. You know, the last time we saw a ship in Matthew was when the disciples left one to follow Jesus. Do you remember Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus finds his disciples? They are fishing, they are mending nets, and they are in a boat. That's the last time Matthew tells us anything about a ship, and Jesus tells them, follow me. Now, just think that through. We're not new to that story. And we talked last week a lot about following Jesus. So I don't want to do much other than what the scripture continues to do, and that is hammer on a nail. So, I mean, consider chapter 4, verse 23. Go there. And Jesus went about all the Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of diseases. Verse 25, there followed him great multitude. But that's not the verse I want you to see. I want you to see verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And you know, Mark and Luke even say that they left the nets with their dad. As a matter of fact, it says it here in the next verse. And going on from there, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. The question one must ask is this really a message from Matthew? I mean, what is he trying to get us to see here? The last time he shows us anything having to do with Jesus' disciples in a ship, he's actually calling them to leave that ship. So the only thing as audacious as being asked to leave a ship when you'd probably rather stay is being asked to board one which you'd probably rather not. They were happy with the first one. It meant security. It meant something that they were okay with. Dad, business, a future. So let me say it again. It was already audacious. It was already with audacity that Jesus invites the disciples to leave the ship that they wanted probably to stay in. And then he tops it by asking them to get into a ship they'd probably rather not get into. I mean, think about it. They lived in Capernaum as well. It's evening. They've been on the mountain all day also. Into the afternoon they come, and they were there when the throngs pressed against them. Well into the evening when lepers are being healed and servants are being healed and demon-possessed are being healed. And by the way, we know they lived there because they already made a trip to Peter's house. And I kind of compare the trip to Peter's house like being on a formation run when the first sergeant runs all the way back to the barracks with you and then keeps running past the barracks. We're home, just kidding. That kind. Where your spirit falls into your socks. And you realize, I guess we're not done. Because here's Peter walking out of his house. And they continue on and they have discussion. And they're heading towards probably a part of town. And Jesus sees the crowd and he says, it is time to get away. And onto the ship they go. The ship is not all that big. I could have shown you pictures. I have found that slides don't usually work for me very well. But this boat is no bigger than where I'm standing, probably to the point of this stage where it turns to go towards the wall. It wasn't that big. Large enough to get many fish into, large enough for 12 men, large enough, but certainly not like home. And I would think that if I were Peter and Andrew and James and John, I would probably be thinking that I would rather stay at home. It's been a long day. Evening, and people are being healed of demons. And now we've had two confrontations on the beach. One from a scribe who wanted a bigger and better life, and one from a man who was convinced that he needed to be around a while to see inheritance. And, you know, if I were a disciple, I'd be thinking, you know, I feel pretty committed, but can't the committed ones go to bed? No. No, they were tired. They were tired and they were leaving home. Not going home. And that doesn't even begin to address what they were about to endure. So maybe the right way to say it is that it is bad enough you took people from that which they were familiar, but then you introduced them to an apparent familiarity, like a ship, to show them it is about to get, well, pretty unfamiliar again. They had no idea what was ahead of them. All they knew was, I stuck to Jesus when the scribe didn't. I stuck to Jesus when that dude right there who was just waiting for dad to die didn't. I feel pretty committed. And Jesus introduces them into something called a storm. And Jesus wouldn't do that, would he? Was he omniscient? Would he really send his disciples into a ship that was heading into a storm? Would Jesus really do that? I'm afraid so. Wasn't it God, the Holy Spirit, sent down from the Father onto Jesus? Wasn't it the God of heaven that sent the Holy Spirit to Jesus? And wasn't it that same Holy Spirit that after he comes upon Jesus, it is not time to go on tour. It is not time to speak to Colosseums. It is time to go into a dry and lonely desert. You mean to tell me you anointed Jesus to send him into a desert? I did. That's what God would say today. Well, then doesn't it seem like it's realistic that the character of God would at least allow for the Godhead? Given the Godhead's desire, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, given their desire to make you and I like Jesus, isn't it at least within the realm of possibility that God would tell us to get into a boat that's heading towards a storm? Many, many of our theologies don't allow for that. Many of our prayer lives don't allow for that. We cannot fathom having better motives than the scribe, perhaps, and better motives than this other disciple, only to be rewarded with a storm. Maybe they were thinking, here we are, willing to be homeless. Maybe they were thinking, here we are, ready to let the dead bury their dead. And then verse 24 happens. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. The tempest comes from the same Greek word that we get our word seismograph from. There is a great shaking on that lake. A great tempest. When the cool air coming up over Mount Beatitude, Mount Hermon, all the mountains on the north shore of that Sea of Galilee. Let's see if I can show it to you. Here we are. North side of the Sea of Galilee. Zooming in. North side of the Sea of Galilee. The cool air whips down over those hills and down and mingles with the hot air, the warmer air on the Sea of Galilee. And it just created a horrible shaking tempest in the sea. Insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. Oh my. The one who sent them into the storm, what is he doing? How unpredictable. In verse 25, his disciples came to him. This was a little different than the last time the disciples came to him. Let me show you what happened the last time the disciples came to him. Chapter 5, verse 1, if you would, please. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. And then Jesus gives them hard lessons and hard teaching for 3 chapters. Yes, the multitude was watching. The multitude is always watching when Jesus speaks to his people. Mark that down. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. The multitude is always watching. They're watching. Please don't think that all 1,700 friends of yours on Facebook are Christians. They're watching you. All of your complainings about the president, they see it. I'm sorry, did I just dial your number? Everything we do, the multitude watches, but the focus here is on the disciples coming to Jesus. And what does he do? He does what we would like for him to do. He gives us a Bible study. But here, But here, when they come to Jesus, they're not hoping that he teaches them anything. In chapter 8 and verse 25, when the disciples came to him, it wasn't exactly the same event. Things were not as surreal. Now see, in today's world, we think that everything can be fixed with buying a book about, and then fill in the blank. Raising kids, having a marriage, finances, you name it. Witnessing better, better prayer life, you get it. You know what I'm saying. We think everything can be fixed in our life when it comes to discipline by sitting through one more series. And certainly, you know that this pastor thinks there is a purpose for pastoring, which means to feed. Of course, I think that. But all of a sudden, we realize that discipleship is not just about hearing great teaching. It's about mostly learning in the storm. That is strange. That is really strange what they say next. They awoke him and said, "Lord, save us, we perish." Now, presumably, the us and the we are the same people, presumably. If they're the same, let's think through this a minute. If they are the same, and Jesus is not a part of the us, then this is completely irrational. For if you stay with the one who is not in danger of perishing, that would mean you yourself cannot perish. Let me say that again in just a moment. That's why I don't have a purse right there. Wait a minute, that's not why. Did I say it out loud? Okay. I don't carry a purse because I can't find shoes to match it. All right. Said it again. All right. If the us and the we are the same, and Jesus is not a part of the us, and Jesus is not a part of the we, then this statement from the disciples is irrational. Because if Jesus is not a part of the us, and he's not a part of the we, then he is not in danger of perishing. And if they, in danger of perishing, are in the same boat with he that is not in danger of perishing, then indeed, this is most irrational. So really, I suppose the answer is stay with the one who's not in danger. But if Christ is a part of the us who needs saving from perishing, if Christ is part of the we, in other words, the disciples are coming to him and saying, "Lord, wake up, or we, including you, are going to die." Well, if that's what they meant, then they haven't been paying very good attention. Because certainly the one who can heal people who are corrupted. See, in the Old Testament, they feared that you would be corrupted if you were good. And no, Jesus reaches out and touches lepers because they won't be lepers long. He touches people who have the fever because they won't be fevered very long. He speaks and overcomes the spirit world by casting out devils. He speaks and heals sickness. These are all things a creator does because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So when someone speaks and things happen like that, you mark her down, it is God. Well, then if Jesus is a part of the ones who are in danger of perishing, then they haven't been paying attention. In either case, the storm was assisting them in either being without any kind of rationale or without any kind of logic. Storms do that to us. We say things we never would have dreamed we would have said. We do things we would have never dreamed we would do. And oh, by the way, here's the most mind-tormenting thing about it all. The storm is Jesus' idea. Already, he has dealt with disease, with the leper, doubt with the centurion, delirium with the fevered, demons and with the scribe and this other disciple, the deceived. Saving them from their sins. That is the theme of Matthew, right? Are y'all with me? You've been with me now for 25 weeks in this series. Matthew 1:21, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Well, Jesus, we see that you're dealing with disease, doubt, delirium, demons, deceived. How will you deal with disciples? And Jesus responds, how will I deal with my disciples? Yes, Lord, how will you deal with your disciples? Jesus says, I will get them into a storm when they're very tired. That's how I will save my disciples from their sin. Because I can really fake it well when I'm rested. When I have money and to spare, I can fake it very well. When I have lots of people that tell me great sermon, I feel pretty good about the ministry. I can fake things really well back in Capernaum. But on the boat, in the middle of the storm, we see the proverbial deployment. It doesn't make people lose their faith when they go on deployments. It shows the world how little faith you had before you left. I don't lose faith before my finances are troubled. Rather, I don't lose faith when my finances are troubled. I show that I wasn't building my faith very well with a walk with Christ when my finances are troubled. That is to say, tough times have a way of showing us who we really are. And I guess that's how we get saved from our sin, even after we're born again. And I want to say it again because there are people in here that have been saved for less than a year perhaps. I am not at all saying that you are not saved from the wrath of God. You're not saved from the penalty of your sin before you are saved from other little sins. No, truly, when a person puts their faith in the work of Christ, that new covenant that he made on the cross, you are saved once and for all from dangers of the wrath of God. So hear me when I say a disciple being saved from his sin is something that happens to every born-again person. Unless you die at the moment you're born again, you are consistently, I am consistently being rescued from those sins. Sins. And you know, on one side of the coin, I think, man, I am not making any progress. And then I look behind me a year, 2 years, 3 years, and I see, no, wait a minute. God is saving me from a lot of junk. And on the other side of the coin, we have a flippancy. Christians aren't always perfect. Just forgive them. That flippancy that puts a bumper sticker on and zooms at 65 and a 45. That flippancy. And there is room in the middle. There's room for someone to say, I'm not what I want to be, but I can look behind me and see that I'm not what I was the day Jesus found me. And I'm afraid to tell everyone in the room tonight, but I have to. And I hope I don't have to live this sermon soon. But one of the instruments that the Lord uses to show us who we really are is he invites us onto the ship. The reward for a clear commitment. In verse 26, he said unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And I would say, like many preachers do erroneously, and I'm not, I mean, everyone's human, it seems, except those who aren't. I hear a lot of well-meaning preachers say, well, at least it doesn't say, oh, you have no faith. Well, actually, in one of the other Gospels, it does. In this parallel passage in Mark or Luke, it says, why is it that you have no faith? So really, it was so little that it might have been accounted as negligible or none. Now, I suppose my first question is, why, Jesus, are you deciding to sleep when I'm upset? Probably the display of his humanity in sleeping is trumped only by the display of his deity in stopping the winds. Because surely this Jesus proves in just a moment that he is just as much God in the storm as he was before you got on the boat. Many of us in this room are past the idea of getting on a boat. We are on the boat. We have decided, God, it will be uncomfortable, but I will let the dead bury the dead if that's what you want. And we get on the boat and we think, well then, the big commitment has been made. And that's that. Off we go to the next ministry stop. I'm sure they'll be waiting on us with banners. Then, I want you to notice how skillful Matthew is by aid of the Holy Spirit, because I do want to remind you, please, these are Jewish disciples, and they are men who are well-versed in the Scriptures, and he calls them, O ye of little faith, when just, what was it, 16 verses earlier, Jesus describes in verse 10 a Gentile centurion, and he says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now think about the comparison. God has clearly shown us the faith of those who should have it with the faith of those who probably shouldn't. Now, there's no centurion on the ship. No. No. Do you see how he both heals a servant and calms the storm by speaking a word? I want to point out to us, please, that the one who had great faith in all of Israel, his servant was healed by the speaking of the word. And those who had no faith, who should have had vast amounts of faith, well, their storm was taken care of by the same mouth that healed the centurion's servant. And Jesus is not the one that changes. Jesus is not at all the one who changes. Do you think, men, that the one who made these waters and the chemicals that comprise them is going to be swallowed up by them? I mean, do we really think that Jesus, you're in danger of perishing? No, the one who made the waters is asleep on the boat. Instead, through his word, he produces a great calm. Now, please notice, and I want you to see this. This, to me, is the climax of the message. I think it is. Because in verse 24, behold, there arose a great tempest. That word great there is the word in the Greek megas. And when you think of mega, you should be thinking of big. And at the end of verse 26, he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there arose a great calm. That word behind great there is megas. He produces a great calm. And the only thing I can say from that is that the calm is not in proportion to the faith. Listen to this. I don't know, I can't say this emphatically enough. There's no way I can do it. The Holy Spirit has got to impress this on our hearts. It is a great encouragement. What is confronting them in the ship is a great storm. The story ends with them experiencing a great calm. The only thing that's not great in this story is our faith. The calm that he brings to the storm, my dear friends, for his little ones like you and I, blessed God, is not in proportion to our faith. It's in proportion to the storm he sends us into. I'm going to say it again. You're looking for something super deep tonight? Forget it. The only thing small in this story is our faith. The storm, it's big. We don't want to be in it. It's displeasing. We're always waiting for the timing of the sleeping one in the boat. He did get on the boat to rest, by the way. He's very human. He saw the crowd and got on the boat. Why? Because he was tired. The disciples were tired. The difference between Jesus and the disciples is Jesus trusted his Father. So, the great calm that Jesus brings into their life has nothing to do with their faith. It has everything to do with the storm. Jesus is not going to leave you alone in the storm. He leaves us in the storm while he's in the ship. And he leaves us in the storm long enough for us to take a look at what our faith is comprised of. And then he brings a storm, or rather a calm, in grand proportion to the storm he brought into our life. Now, let me just throw this at you. Do you want to experience great calm? I do too. Are you equally as willing to experience great storm? Because it appears from this story, this true account, that you cannot have one without the other. All the while Jesus is marveling at the faith of a centurion in verse 10, look what's happening to them in verse 27. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" While Jesus is marveling in great faith, men are marveling in his overlooking many times their doubts. Let me say it again. In the story of the centurion, you have great faith, and Jesus marvels. But when people really have an opportunity to marvel at God is when he brings calm into a life despite the lack of faith in the believer. Because then we can't say, "Jesse, the reason God brought a great calm in your life is because you are a man of amazing faith." Nope. No. No, I can't. No. Doug, Eugene, Connie, you know God gets a lot of glory if he decides to bring a great calm for our great storm despite our ungreat faith.
That's right.
And people step back to include us and marvel at the mighty Christ we serve. So God uses even our failures in faith to bring praise to himself. Now, do you think I struggle with my faith? Oh my goodness, do I struggle with my faith? Do I struggle with my faith? Let me tell you how human I am. I always hesitate to do this because I'm thinking, well, we won't have anyone here next week. But here we go. Between 4 o'clock and 6 o'clock, I had 7 people text me or email me, said, "We won't be there tonight, sorry." And they gave me good reasons. All of them were good reasons. None of them were, "We hate your guts." None of them. So when we see God blessing us, let me just tell you, I know that is a petty little storm. I'm not saying it's a big deal. I told someone the other day, it's been 8 years since I've deployed. I feel like I haven't been in the game for a long time. Every now and then you get the itch. You're like, "When is it going to happen again?" And you're like, "Just be quiet." Yes, yes, yes. I know some of you just got back and you can't fathom anyone saying that. But every now and then you're like, when is this great calm going to happen? Probably when a great storm appears. And probably not before that. And when we feel the testing of our faith, let me just make sure I'm staying on track here. When we feel the testing of our faith, it is an opportunity. Even when we feel like we have failed in our faith, hear me, please hear me. Even when we tell our children that we have failed in our faith and tell our friends we have failed in our faith and we tell our church we have failed in our faith, people don't step back and see, "Man, what a man of miserable faith." They step back and see, "What a great Christ who brings a great calm." So God is using our lack of faith. And I'm glad. Nothing gets thrown out. Oh, by the way, in the middle of this, remember one of Matthew's purposes is to compare Christ with the greats. And so let me show you something quickly before we close. Look at Matthew 12. Quickly. Quickly. Quicker. Matthew 12. You know, that's how preachers make up for their lack of planning. They take their time too long in part of the passage, and then they make you hurry to turn, all right? So I'm sort of sorry. Look at verse 38, Matthew 12. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, who is Jesus being compared to here? Yeah, that's pretty... Yeah, Jonah, okay? Verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in generation in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." Look here. "And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Now, I wonder, who is that sleeping in the boat? Because the last time I read about someone sleeping in a boat, he was running from God. His name was Jonah. And the only way to get the storm to calm was to take the sinner and pitch him in the water. Jesus doesn't immerse himself in the water to stop the storm. He immerses himself in our humanity, sleeps in the boat, gets up, and stops the storm. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And so I suppose with Mr. Spurgeon, who prayed in 1878 on December Lord's Day, listen to how he prayed. "We have cost thee so much, O Lord. Oh, how wondrous the price that thou hast paid for us, and thou hast spent so much of wise thought and gracious act upon us, that we are persuaded that thou wilt go through the work which thy wisdom has undertaken." Listen to this, please. "But give us faith to believe this. When the stormy times come, let us not doubt, but what our helmsman will bring us to the desired haven. Thou, winds and waves assault our keel, may we still find perfect peace and rest in the thought that he who is in the hinder part of the ship is master of the wind and the waves." Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, we thank you for hearing our prayers and guiding us into a storm, to not only show us our faith, but to bring us a great calm. There are storms represented in here tonight that can no doubt be labeled mega, and I don't have one of those. Help me to remember this when the big storm comes. And I ask you tonight to make yourself marvelous in the eyes of the world, bringing a great calm to great storms in the people in this auditorium tonight. Pray for Kelly Scott having liver problems. I pray that you would help her in the last weeks of her pregnancy. And I pray for the protection for the baby and for her. I pray that you would be with the members of our families who need to be saved, that you would show them what it is to be born again. I pray for our soldiers that are deploying to Liberia, that you would keep them safe and that they would know that it was you who did it. Oh God, please. I've walked the roads of Fort Bragg and I don't see much gratitude from our young soldiers. Many of our young soldiers really do believe that the reason that they are protected deployment after deployment is because they're amazing soldiers. Oh God, bring gratitude to our soldiers for their repeated safe trips to the deployed areas. God, please give real common sense spirituality to our people in the armed forces, many of whom, dear God, have been through multiple deployments. Thank you for men and women in this church that are faith-filled and have deployed and have been light and salt to those soldiers around them. God, I pray that when they are protected, they will thank the God of heaven. I pray that you would be with those going to the Men and Boys Retreat, particularly those who are preaching and teaching. Like Brother Robbie, that you give him a clear mind and strength as he does so. And I pray for families of Air Force members who lost their lives in Japan this weekend. Please, dear God, I pray you'd bring peace to troubled hearts, a great comfort, a great calm to a great storm. Bless each person in this room who took the opportunity to hear from God tonight. I pray that they will take something of use with them. And I pray that you would bless our hearts as we bless yours. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.